The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Well, good morning once again, brothers and sisters. If you were expecting Pastor Rick, I am very sorry to disappoint. He's currently out east picking up Mom. He'll be back this week, but I have the privilege of being able to bring the Word of God with to us today. It's been something fun for me to prepare for. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them up to Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I'm telling you this now because we're in one of the minor prophets, and it can be kind of hard to find. So I want to give you plenty of time. Micah chapter 5. While you're turning there, in case you haven't noticed, it's Christmas time. It's Merry Christmas, everybody. Now, I got to ask this question, particularly to those of you guys who've been running this race a little bit longer than me. Is it normal for your relationship with gifts to begin changing as you get older?
Yes.
Okay, good. Good to know. Because when I was a kid, whenever someone asked me what I wanted for Christmas, I had a whole list of things ready. I wanted an Inspector Gadget action figure, not a doll, an action figure. Thank you. Or a BB gun, or a new baseball glove, rollerblades, a new Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle Nintendo game, whatever, I had my list, right? And even going into high school and then into college, sure, the list changed, the things got a lot more expensive, but the list was still there. Ask me that question now, and the list is gone. I don't need any more things, really, and the stuff that I deep down want is stuff that you just can't fit in a neatly wrapped little box. Like, it'd be great. What I want for Christmas this year is I'd love a chance to sit down and have a conversation with my dad. Maybe even give him a hug. That would be awesome. But he's been gone for 10 years now. I'd love to know for sure that my kids are going to turn out okay. I would love that for Christmas. Or getting away from just my own things, like for Christmas, it would be great if like we could, across the aisle, across the nation, just across the board, if we could tone down the hostility and the rhetoric and we could start working together for the good of each other. I would love a little bit of that for Christmas. You know that old song that we sing, Peace on Earth, Goodwill Towards Men? I'd love me some of that for Christmas this year. And then there's the whole surprise element with gifts, right? For a long time, I thought gifts were supposed to be surprising. Because what's the first thing you say when someone gives you a gift? Yes, thank you. After thank you, what's the first thing? What is it? What is this? And then you open it up and there's awe and there's wonder and there's surprise in the revealing of the unknown. But I find that the older I get, there is a lot of joy in the gifts where you know exactly what you're getting, but you gotta wait before it arrives. No, I'm not talking about an Amazon gift card. Though it is quite the rush when that Amazon delivery driver shows up, right? We do love that. No, I'm talking about things like a promise that's finally kept, a loved one that returns home, or even the birth of a child. I remember that when Alice and I found out that finally we were pregnant, she was pregnant with our first child, there were all kinds of emotions wrapped up in that, right? But there wasn't any surprise. We knew pretty much what we were going to be getting, a baby. And we knew about when we were going to be getting him or her in 9 months. You know, there wasn't a lot of surprise there, but it didn't change the excitement. It didn't change the anticipation, and it definitely didn't diminish a drop of the joy I felt when my daughter came into the world and holding that precious little girl. What a gift. And then to do it a couple years later and to hold my son. What a precious and amazing gift. No surprise, beautiful nonetheless. Maybe for you it was waiting for a spouse. Or maybe it was finally getting that position. Or maybe it was just making it through those 10 hours of smoking to enjoy that beautiful brisket. Yes, I just compared barbecue to a baby. Don't hate. Some of the best gifts are the ones that we know what's coming. We're just waiting for their fulfillment. Now, with Christmas being this coming Saturday, I wanted to give you the freedom right now to take a moment and to think about what you really want deep down. What is it you're waiting for? What is it you're longing for? If there's one thing you'd want for Christmas this year, what would it be? And I want you to take that to Jesus for a moment. No, I'm not Santa Claus. You don't get to sit on my lap and I'm just going to give you that gift. But I want you to think about it for a little bit. I want you to acknowledge it in you. Because I'd be willing to bet that the things that each of us are longing for fall into a few different categories, right? For some, what we're really asking for this year, what we really want this year is provision. For there to be enough for us and our families, or maybe just the opportunity for us to be able to provide. That's what we really long for today. For others of us, maybe your Christmas wish is for protection, security, safety, maybe for a loved one, for yourself. And with that protection, with that security, the ability to pursue dreams. And for others of us, we desperately just want peace. Maybe it's a cessation of conflict in family or with friends or at a workplace. Or maybe it's a coming together and even the restoration of a relationship. We're looking for wholeness. Now, if any of that hits you where you're at, then I'd invite you to listen close today because God may just have a gift for you. All right, did I give you enough time to find Micah? Yeah. Okay, good. Great. Follow along with me as I read. We're going to be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the very first verse there. This is the word of the Lord. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we just ask for the Spirit to illuminate, to shine a light, and help us understand what you have for us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, Father God. Amen. So despite how this might sound, this is actually a very important Christmas passage. Now let's first situate the passage in its proper context. Scripture tells us at the beginning of Micah that the word of the Lord came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that places Micah in the kingdom of Judah. If you'll remember, after Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. You had the 10 northern tribes became Israel, and the southern two became Judah. So Judah, he's there, and he's there in the 8th century B.C. This is about the 700s B.C. Now just prior to this time, just prior to Micah's time, both Judah and Israel had experienced some severe, extreme, some significant economic prosperity. It was good to be in Israel, almost rivaling the time of Solomon. Here's the thing, though. As the wealth increased for those two kingdoms, the people of Israel and the people of Judah turned away from God. They turned to their own comfort, their own pleasure, often at the expense of the poor. They abandoned the law of God and turned to other gods. So it's a very wealthy nation. It's a very religiously pluralistic nation. And everyone's just interested in taking care of themselves. Now, as a prophet, it was Micah's role to call the people back to the Lord. Now, I know that when many of us hear the word prophet, we think it's all about telling the future, right? That's all fiction's fault. Sorry about that. That's not the responsibility of a prophet in Israel. A prophet's job is to remind the people of who God is, what God has done, what God has said, and what he has commanded, and then to call them to repent, to call them back to return to the Lord their God. It's only when God's people refuse to listen that God has the prophet reveal what's going to happen as a consequence of their rebellion. In Micah, there are cries against injustice as the rich use and abuse the poor in rejection to God's commands. God had told Israel, listen, there shouldn't be any poor among you. You take care of them. Here's the rules. When you go and plow your fields, leave the corners. Only do it once. That way the poor can come in and they can glean and they can provide for themselves. Like he gave them the rules and they're like, they refuse to listen. Through Micah, God condemns the idolatry and the false worship taking place even in the temple of the Lord. And regularly, Micah's strongest words, strongest condemnations were for the leaders, civil and religious, because often they were the ones leading the people away. And so by the time Micah's on the scene here as God's prophet, all was not well in Judah. And it only got worse under the second king that he served under, the king Ahaz. There were military conflicts on all sides. All of Israel's neighbor or Judah's neighbors came in, started trying to get their piece of it. Eventually, Israel falls to Assyria in God's judgment of their apostasy, of their walking away. And when that happened, Ahaz actually turned to the foreign power, to Assyria, for protection. And he willingly submitted as the king of Judah to be the vassal of Assyria, which meant huge sums of money, leaving Judah. Now under Hezekiah, the third king, things came back. They returned to some degree of normal. He was one of the good kings, we're told, in the Chronicles and in 2 Kings. But when Assyria came back, and when they laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC, even though God wrought a miraculous victory through that siege, there was this massive destruction of property, there was this huge loss of life, a displacement of people, the influx of refugees, and all of that left Judah shaken, at a loss. And so we get to Micah chapter 5, right? When we jump in here, we've jumped in at the end of these three now oracles, three messages in which Micah, it starts with the word now, and he says, he describes an immediate fear, an immediate reality for Judah, followed by an encouragement and a promise from their God who loves them in spite of everything. Micah chapter 5, the immediate situation for us here is that Judah's earthly leaders and rulers have been proven inept and helpless. In the midst of a siege, he says, siege is laid against us, likely the same one described in 2 Kings chapter 18, the return of Israel and the siege of Jerusalem. In that process, their king, Hezekiah, was humiliated. Struck on the cheek. That's a term of incredible humiliation in the East. As their king, he had proven unable to do what was expected and required of a judge or a ruler. Same word, similar words. And the job of the ruler was to provide for his people, to protect his people, and to bring peace for his people. Now, I realize that it's difficult for you and for me, right, Americans of the 21st century, to understand how important the judge, the ruler, the king was to an ancient people. We live under a different rule. We live under the rule of law. And so there are men who are supposed to follow the laws in order to rule over us or to judge us. Back then, though, everything depended on the kind of ruler, the man or the woman or the person in charge. If you had a good king, that meant good things for his subjects. A bad king was a terror. It's all dependent on the quality of the character of the person. Now that said, we can kind of empathize because in general, you and I don't have a problem with the person in authority at the local, state, or national level as long as they do the things that we think are right. When the other guy is in, then suddenly it's not my president, right? We kind of can empathize here. But here's the thing, regardless of where you stand, which side of the aisle you might be, When people in authority suddenly stop doing the things that everyone expects from their government, and we do expect things like the government should provide, maybe not actually provide, you know, cash, but the opportunity, protect, they should bring peace, then all of us turn on whoever it is, even if it is our guy. Those are the basic responsibilities of a ruler, of a king, whether they're a king or a member of the representative democratic government. We all feel that, hey, there are some things that you should be doing. Make sure it gets done. Now in Judah, the guy in charge was failing to meet those basic responsibilities. To this helpless judge, in response to this ineptitude, the Lord their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, makes a promise to his people. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." This Advent season, friends, we've jumped through history and we've explored some significant events that took place in a pretty insignificant little town called Bethlehem. We started with the funeral of Jacob's wife, right? Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, two of the tribes of Israel. Then we witnessed the wedding of Boaz to Ruth, a Hebrew man to a non-Hebrew woman who had made the Lord her God. Then we jumped to a celebration, the anointing of the king of a king for Israel, one after God's own heart, in contrast to the king that they had, who had only half a heart for him. This young man who was also a descendant of Boaz and Ruth. And so today we're in Bethlehem for a birth, but not just any birth, not just any child. This is the birth of a very special ruler. He will not be like the helpless judge. Instead, he's going to come forth for God to act as his representative. And his coming forth, we're told, is from old, from ancient days. Now, when it comes to reading the prophets, it's important for us to keep the right perspective. If you're to walk outside right now and look to the west, what are you going to see? Mountains, right? But before you get to the mountains, you can look and you can see there's the city, right? And then there's the neighborhoods. And then there's the parking lot. And you can tell that those go in a sequential order, correct? We have this beautiful thing called depth perception. However, when you read the prophets, when we read the oracles, that depth disappears. Everything is all at once right in front of you, right there. Because of that, we read prophecy, we read oracles, and we look for fulfillments. We seek to understand what it means in its immediate historical context, and we can look for fulfillments and further understanding to be had from later in history. So when Micah writes right here in chapter 5 that this ruler's coming forth is from old, from ancient days, in the immediate historical context, he means that this ruler will be like David, like the king that God anointed that we talked about last week. It's a phrase that's clearly used. The phrase from old is clearly used in this way in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And so what Micah's telling us is this new king will be born in the city of David, Bethlehem, from the line of David, to be a ruler like David, one after God's own heart. His coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And then Micah reveals here that the journey until this ruler emerges is going to be difficult. Israel will be given up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. But once he comes, there will be a restoration of people. The word used there, and the rest of his brothers, it's a word that's different than we usually use to refer to a remnant. The remnant's really important there in the Old Testament. The usual one refers to a group of brothers over and above, not one that survived, a group that's joined. And so this king, this ruler, who's like David, who restores Israel, unlike the helpless judge, this new ruler is going to stand, which is a word, a reference, it's a permanence, it's a longevity. And this king will shepherd. Now, the actual word that's used there is the word for feed or graze, illustrating that this king will provide for his people. And this ruler's people will be secure. Those are the three things we see: stand, shepherd, secure. They'll be safe and protected because their ruler is great everywhere. This is a king unlike any they've ever had before. One who will never be helpless or humiliated, but will be the kind of king they desperately want, a king who will provide, protect, and bring everlasting peace to his restored people. This is God's promise to Judah. And this was the promise held tightly by Hebrews and Jews throughout history, a promise repeated throughout the Old Testament, that one day God would send forth a king, a ruler, Messiah. And this Savior would be from the line of David, born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so that's why when a group of wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem 700 years later, 700 years after Micah delivered this prophecy, and they asked the people at the castle or the palace there, "We saw a sign. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Because if you're looking for a king, where are you going to go? You go to the biggest city with the palace, because that's where the king should be, right?" The then king Herod assembled all of the chief priests and all the teachers of the law, and he asked them, "Where was the Christ," which is the Roman translation for Messiah, "where was he to be born?" And what do they say? "He will be born in Bethlehem." And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And so the wise men from the east, as we're told in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men from the east left the seat of power, the opulence of the city, and they traveled down side streets and alleyways until they arrived at a tiny little town. A town so small it's not even mentioned in the city lists of Joshua chapter 15 and Nehemiah 11. And they kept going until they came to a little house marked by a star. And as Matthew recounts in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child, Jesus, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." They knew they had found the one born king of the Jews. And so this promise that they've been waiting for, this promise that had been given 700 years before, was finally fulfilled by God. Herod took this prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he took it so seriously that when the wise men failed to return, he had every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2 murdered to prevent God's ruler from rising. What's interesting is Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, he declares that this atrocity was the fulfillment of another prophecy about the Messiah. Jeremiah's words, which read, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And if you're with us in the beginning, 4 weeks ago when we started our Advent series, you'll remember that Pastor mentioned this passage because Jeremiah is referring to the funeral in Bethlehem that we started Advent with 4 weeks ago. Friends, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem reveals him as the fulfillment of God's promise. He was born in the city of David, foretold through Micah 700 years earlier, the little city of David, born of the line of David. And that, along with 300 other prophecies about Messiah that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry, reveal Jesus is God's promised ruler. He is the one who will provide and protect and bring peace to his. And here's the good news, friends. This new king isn't only for Israel. He's for you as well. But isn't he king of the Jews, you might ask? Well, remember how prophecy flattens historical perspective? There are phrases in this oracle here in Micah chapter 5 that sure seem bigger than anything an earthly king is capable of. Sure, Micah may have heard his coming forth is from old and thought the time of David, but the phrase is also used to speak about Abraham's times or even Adam's times. I mean, the phrase from ancient days certainly casts your mind back there. I don't think 100 years ago. I think 500, 600, 700 years ago. This is a king who has been around a long time, perhaps even from eternity past. Who better to be a king from ancient days than the Ancient of Days himself, God? Micah also tells us that when the king comes, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, Micah likely thought God was speaking of the 10 tribes of Israel sent into exile while under Ahaz. But Jesus, when he was here with us, he said in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also." And in John 12, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Friends, this is the mystery that we've seen Paul speak about in Ephesians, that the Gentiles, non-Jews, are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Jesus is God's promised ruler, God's promised gift for you as well. But maybe you think you don't need a king. We're Americans in 2022, right? Here's the thing. Each of us longs for provision, for protection, for peace. These desires are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they're good, God-given desires. I think God put that into us, a longing for those things. The problem comes with how we choose to fulfill those desires. You don't have a king, you think? I beg to differ. Some of us look to our local, state, or national leaders to provide the things that we know we need. We don't just look to them. We don't just expect them. We count on them. We rely on them. We think that only through them can we find the provision and protection and peace. Just look at how people react when their guy doesn't win. It reveals where their hope is and where their confidence is. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, guys. Those men and women that you're counting on are going to let you down on both sides of the aisle. They don't need someone else to humiliate them. They do well enough on their own. It's one of the brilliant things about the Founding Fathers' vision for this country that we get to live in. They weren't trying to create a utopia. They were just trying to create a form of government where foolish, inept people couldn't do too much damage. Earthly leaders can't be what we need them to be. And yet, many of us still put our confidence in them, counting on them, relying on them to do what they cannot do. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not one of those people, but I can guarantee you that you have set something else up as your ruler. Maybe you're trying to find that provision, protection, or peace in a particular relationship, in a spouse, a friend, a family, a child. Now, what you want in that isn't wrong, but that relationship can't give you what you need most. I love my wife. She is amazing. She cannot be God. She will not be able to provide, protect, and bring peace. I need something more. Some of you guys trust only yourselves. Sorry, man, you make a pretty shoddy king. How's that working for you, being king of your own life? We set up all kinds of rulers for ourselves. Some of us don't even seek people. We seek things or qualities. Like, we seek power. If I just have more power, then I'll be able to provide for myself and protect myself and bring peace. Others of us seek comfort. Maybe in that I'll find what I'm looking for, or approval. For my teenage friends here, I mean, like, how much of your life is dependent upon how much approval you get from other people? Some of us look for control. But in every case, whatever we've put up as a ruler, whatever we've set up as a judge, there will come a time when those rulers are going to reveal just how helpless and inept they are at providing what you want, being what you need. You need a real king. And the king has come. King Jesus has come. for you, for me. And with his first advent that 2,000 years ago, he inaugurated, he started his kingdom. And with it, he brings those things that we all deeply long for. Provision, protection, and peace. He is our eternal and perfect king who stands forever shepherding and making his people secure. He is our peace. Now, friends, it's Christmas, right? This Christmas, stop counting on those other rulers to provide what you think that you need. Instead, turn to the true King, the one who provides perfectly because he owns everything. There is nothing in creation over which God does not declare mine without exception. And so he can provide materially, spiritually. He provides those things that we need. And as the perfect king who knows perfectly and who is perfect in his goodness, he's going to give you what you actually need, what you think you need. What you actually need, not what you think you need. This is the one who protects perfectly because none is greater or stronger. This is the one who gives peace, not as the world gives, but he gives himself to you as your peace. So put your trust in Jesus and let him be your king, and then join us in celebration and waiting for the king's second coming, where he will complete the work that he started so long ago. God fulfilled his promise with a birth in little Bethlehem so long ago. The king has come. Christ has come, and he's coming again. May that be our celebration this Christmas season. Thank you for listening. May I pray? I'm going to read a prayer for you today, one that's written by Scott Smith. But Heavenly Father, thank you for fulfilling your promise and giving us a king like no other, Jesus, our Messiah. King Jesus, help us to understand the glorious implications of your present and invincible enthronement. Your dominion is the only eternal dominion, and your kingdom is the only unshakable kingdom. Elections or insurrections, economic or environmental instability, man-made or natural catastrophes, none of these affect your reign one microbit for one nanosecond. For your kingdom endures from generation to generation. There never has been, nor will there ever be, one moment of consternation or vexation in the corridors of paradise. You do as you please with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. And so I praise you for marshaling all of those powers for the salvation of ill-deserving rebels like me, and for the ultimate transformation of the entire cosmos. Through the sacrifice of your life and the foolishness of the cross, you demonstrated the reach of your sovereignty and the riches of your grace. The only king who could say, "Behold the world I have made," is the only king who would say, "Behold the people for whom I die." King Jesus, we choose to lift our eyes to heaven today and fix our gaze on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we cry with unfettered, unabated joy, "Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a salvation." The king has come. The king is coming again. Help us to give up the tiny rulers we settle for. And as we celebrate this week, the advent of Christ, and in the weeks to come, the fact that you are risen, may the name of Jesus resound greatly in our hearts, turning us constantly back to you. It is for your name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.